We've got to wind it up. We've been in the book of Genesis for 20 weeks. And there's a lot of things we have not been able to discuss. And the whole design was not to look at every verse in the book of Genesis, but to give a survey of the book of Genesis. And that's what I want us to do, is to talk about an overview of the book of Genesis. And to make sure that we've learned some things while we've been going through this book. And I want to do this by asking the questions, why is this story in the Bible? Can you imagine in 2,500 years, which is about the period of the book of Genesis, because there's a gap between Genesis and Exodus of about 400 years, why are those stories in there? You stop and think about the stories that are there. Why did God tell us that story? And since the Bible says whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, then there's something for us to be learned from that. Everything, whatever was written before, was written for our learning. Why is the story of Adam and Eve in the Bible? Does that story, and I need you to talk, I need you to tell me, and I'm not even sure if there's a right answer to this. There are some answers that are true, and we may not know, we're not as wise as God as to why God told us that. But why is the story of Adam and Eve in the Bible at all? Why is it there? So we know about the beginning. Joy said, what'd you say over here? Absolutely. There are three questions everybody wants to know the answer to. Where did I come from? Isn't that amazing? A little boy came in and said to his parents, where did I come from? And they didn't know if it was the appropriate time or not to talk about the birds and the bees, but they spent in their best way. They tried to tell him about the birds and the bees. And he said, well, okay. Said, Bobby's from Cleveland. I just wonder where I was from, okay? So, but you see, is it important for us to know where I came from? What does the Bible say about Adam that helps us understand ourselves? Is that a good question? Can you think of any New Testament verses or any other statements that are there? Or what about the creation of Adam? Let us make man how? In our image. Think about idolatry. What are the images of the Greek gods? They're remarkable. Think of the images of the Greek gods. War and thunder and lightning and death and violence. What are the images of the gods of the Muslims? What's their images of it? Now, what's our image? Let us make man in our image. And then think of how many times the Bible talks about the word godly. Give me just a good old common definition of the word godly. Godly means why? What? Two words. First word's God. Second one has four letters. Starts with an L. Will that help? Godlike. What's godliness? Now, if you got the first one, you ought to be able to get the second one. Just add ness to it, right? Godlikeness. That's why that story's in the Bible. We wouldn't know that. We would have no idea where we came from in relationship to this. Now, you think about a secular view of the world. If you want to understand some of the things that's happening in America right now, and some of the things that just make us raise in absolute amazement, things that are happening there, it's this whole secular view of life. When a person dies, it all ends. And so the old Greek philosophy, the Epicurean philosophy, let us eat, drink, and you know the rest of that? Be merry. Why? That's right. I mean, that's not right, but that's true. I'm sort of surprised I said that's right. That's true, isn't it? If there is no God, then how compassionate do I need to be? How caring do I need to be? If there is no God, what is there to cause me to be compassionate and to be sacrificial in my living? Let us make man in our own image. Now, the Bible tells us that. Why else is Adam in the garden? Why else is Adam in the book of Genesis? Paul says, by one man, what happened? Sin entered into the world. Is there any story in the Bible better to define sin than the story of Adam? There's just all kinds of lessons that come from that. What is sin? Well, sin is child molestation. In our mind. Big sins, little sins. You understand that concept that sin is stuff that is really, 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 really bad. What's the first sin? Pulling fruit off of a tree. Why is that in the Bible? It may be there so that we'll be able to have an appreciation that sin has as much to do with rebellion against God as it does against anything else. When King Saul, remember that story, went and brought back King Agag and the best of the animals from the destruction of the Amalekites? To obey is better than to what? That's what Samuel said to Saul. Better than to sacrifice. And to hearken better than the fat of rams. Do you know the next verse? 1 Samuel 15:22 is the verse we quote. To obey is better to sacrifice than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For, do you know verse 23? Open up, get your Bible over there. You'd better underline verse 23. You'd better, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Saul came back and God had said, destroy the Amalekites, and they've been evil, and that's another story. You'll learn about that when we study the book of Exodus. But you've got the Amalekites. Now God's ready to reward them for their ungodliness during the time of the Exodus. And so Saul almost does exactly what God says. But all of those animals that are there, they brought back to sacrifice to God. They're the trophies to be presented to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And he kept them alive. Now here's the statement. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Have I given you the right verse? And to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he says, because, why? Because or for rebellion is like what? Witchcraft. Rebellion is like witchcraft. You ever met a witch? I didn't say you married one. did you ever meet a witch? Marion, you and June may not remember this lady over on 36th Street, young lady that came in. She came in about three times, and she was the seventh child of the seventh child. And it was a real interesting discussion that I had with her. And that was during the time when some really interesting things were coming along. And I thought, she was obviously a witch, and I thought she might need a human sacrifice. I mean, I have to admit that thought went through my head, I don't know if that's the case or not, and I'm sure glad that she lost interest in me, or whatever it was. I'm glad she went looking elsewhere if that's what she was looking for. But that's witchcraft. Is human sacrifice? Oh, that's terrible. You think about the evil aspect of that and everything that's involved in the matter of witchcraft. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That's what's wrong with Saul, who said you can worship God any way you want to. We, We're going to worship the God of heaven. We're just going to alter a little bit. It's going to be a burnt offering. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be a thanksgiving offering like God has said we're to offer. And all we're going to do is just offer these animals here. When God said, destroy those animals, rebellion is the sin of... What about your kids? How do you react to your kids when they're rebellious? Is it different when you act, how you react to your kids when they're rebellious as opposed whenever you, it's accidental, whenever they're being childish? Sometimes when I teach class about rearing children, I talk about, in fact, children will turn the milk over at the table. You know, they accidentally, of course, that never happened to anybody's house except ours, but maybe you've read, seen on television where there was some milk that was accidentally spilled on the table. And so, why do they do that? Well, by the way, do you know why they do that? It's because their arms are so short. No, I'm dead serious about it. Their heads are so big or their arms are so short. See, you can take your hand and reach over and touch your ear. In New Guinea, in the jungles of New Guinea, they don't know when a child is born. If you had a newborn baby, hold his arms up and see if he can touch, get his hands together on top of his head. He cannot do it. And so there's a certain growth of the length of the arm that allows him to know that child's 5 or 6 years of age. A little child, his arms are only this short. And so it's too hard for them to get that glass of milk out in front of where you put yours. Now, if you will put your glass of tea at lunch to the right hand or the left hand of your plate, you know what's going to happen? I know exactly what's going to happen. Okay, be careful with your milk. Don't spill the milk. And your child looks at you and then goes, how are you going to react? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You understand? Oh, that's rebellion. I told you not to do that. I know that. It was that... I could call her by name, but I won't because she may still be your kin folks. But her daughter would say to her, talk to my hand. When the mother was when the mother was trying to talk to my hand. And the mother's answer was, you talk to both of mine. Okay, I have no idea what that means. I just think it's funny. Anyway, that's why Adam and Eve's in the garden. To help us understand. That's why that story's in the Bible. There may be multitudes of reasons. For sin entered into the world through one man, and life, and the New Testament says, and life enters into the world through one man, the man Jesus. Adam and Eve in the garden. There are 15 other answers to that. Why is that story in the Bible? It tells us where we came from. Second question we ask, actually it's the third one in the logical order, what happens when you die? Where am I going? Who's the man of the Bible that did not die? The first one. Enoch? Where does Enoch fit? Is Enoch in Genesis? Seventh from Adam. Somebody's quoting a verse back there. All right. Jude says he's the seventh from Adam. Before you ever get to Noah, there's a man who did not die. You wouldn't have to know that. Be all right. I'm going to say this, and I don't agree with it, but it wouldn't make one bit of difference in your life if you never knew that Enoch lived. But those generations that came afterwards, once Enoch does not die, God takes him, and in some way, where's he gone? There's something beyond this world. Something beyond this world. Now, the Bible says immortality was brought to the light through the gospel. When Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job's not sure. Job says, if you cut down a tree, sometimes it'll spring back to life. And maybe that's what happens to man. Job asks the question, you know, if a man dies, shall he live again? He's not even sure. He hopes it's that way. But you know that. Why? immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. But Enoch is there. It says something about that. And when you get to Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch walked with God, you start understanding what faith is and where that's found. Story of Noah. Why is it in the Bible? Well, let me ask a question and see if you can read my mind. And if you can, you need to go see a psychiatrist. But what word is used first in relationship to Noah that's used over and over and over again in the New Testament? The word grace. Who was that? Chuck, is that you? Maybe I ought to go see a psychiatrist, come to think of it, if I'm on Chuck's page, all right? That you stop and think about that. It's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's one reason that story's there. First time the word's used. Noah was not sinless. Sinless men do not need grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so whenever you see, by faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house, you see the relationship between grace and faith and obedience. I mean, you do. And you can take that pattern of grace and faith and obedience and fit it all the way through the Bible, and it comes down to the matter of our salvation. Why is that in the Bible? I don't know if any of the Browns are here. Chet here? I don't see any of the Browns, but I know Chet's not here. Chet's a noun elder up in Minnesota. But Chet said to me, Dan, isn't it remarkable that the story of Noah is in the Bible? And I said, well, yes and no. And he said, no. He says, think about 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about Noah was saved by water. And it's a figure, it's a like figure, it's an antitype, it's a story, and there's a corresponding thing. Noah was saved by water, and we are saved by baptism. Those are the words of Peter. That's not some human theology. Baptism saves us. Those are Bible words. Those are not my words. And Chet said, God was willing to kill 20 million people to let everybody know it's important to be baptized. Now that may be an overstatement, but it is a parallel statement, isn't it? I mean, no. All of a sudden, God wants to talk about our salvation and the fact that that water is involved in our salvation. Noah was saved by water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 21 says, and in a like figure, parallel to this, baptism saves us. And God uses that story. Story of Noah teaches us about God not willing that any should perish. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Why is the story of Noah in the Bible? Well, perhaps more than any other reason is to show the certainty of God's judgment against sin. Certainty of God's judgment against sin. You may not remember this, but how many years is it from the creation till the flood? Somebody say a number back there. 1656 years. How long has America been here? 250 years? How many people in America? Yeah. You stop and think about it. Are we to 300 million? Is that close enough? In 200 years. Now, I know we've got immigration, but I also know we're not living 900 years and having children. And I also know that it was a perfect world they lived in. When you live 900 years and it's a perfect world, you don't have a whole lot of disease in the perfect world God made. I'm not surprised at all they lived that long. Adam didn't have didn't have deficiency in his body. God gave him a perfect body, and genetically. They cannot pass along all these diseases that genetically we pass along to each other. I'm not surprised at all in relationship to that. Adam and Eve. How many years was Eve fertile? Are you fertile a third of your life? Or I don't know. If she lived 900 years, if a third of her life she was bearing children, how many children could she have had? I'm not trying to parallel that at all. But they only started with two, and America started with, these 13 colonies, and people kept coming in and kept coming. Yeah, I understand that. But in 200 years, we become a nation of 300 million. In 1,600 years, how many people in the world? That's amazing. Somebody that's a statistician or somebody can probably figure all that out and know the death rate and had more than 2.3 children in every family. How many millions of people were destroyed? I've seen two numbers, and I think both of them are too small, but one was 10 million, the other was 20 million. Isn't that amazing? 20 million people destroyed during the flood. Beg your pardon?
It's taken us from the flood until now to get about 7 billion.
Yes. So. Well, but that's just one, that's one nation, of course.
No, the world, about 7 billion.
Oh, okay. You've read that somewhere?
Well, there's Noah, his wife, and his three kids, and their wives.
Oh, okay.
They were all that was left after the flood.
Yes. Oh, all right. I misunderstood what you said. I'm sorry, Dan.
Today, the earth is about 7.4 billion strong.
Yes, yes. Okay, I heard million, you said billion. That's right, from the time of the flood, we're now at 7 billion people, headed toward 8, 9, or 10 billion. I thought I said billion, okay. You stop and think about that. How many people are destroyed? Why is that story in the Bible? Well, we got Adam, we've got Noah, and when we get to Noah, we are 10 chapters of the Bible, and we occurred 1,600 years, and you know nothing. You know nothing about from Adam to Noah. Well, I know Cain and Abel. Yeah, you know one sacrifice and one day of murder in reference to Cain and Abel. You know Noah's 930 years. How many days, events in the days of Noah do you know? During the days of Adam, do you know? Noah lives 950 years. How many events in the life of Noah do you know? Well, you take out the 1 year period of the flood, you almost know nothing. You know nothing about that. And yet God, in 10 chapters, those first 9 or 10 chapters of Genesis, gives us an insight into the beginning that's absolutely unreal. Well, what's after the flood? You've got Adam. You've got Noah. Who's next? Get to chapter 12, and there's Abraham. And from chapters 12 through chapter 25, you've got the life of Abraham. Abraham lives 185 years. Now, all of a sudden, we've got more chapters covering, 185 years. I believe that's how long Abraham lives. And we've got more chapters devoted to the 185 years of Abraham's life than anybody else. But we said this when we study the life of Abraham. It is unbelievably vital to understand the Bible, to understand the promise that God made to Abraham. Because this three-part promise that God made to Abraham, He makes the same promise to Isaac, and He makes the same promise to Jacob. And when you get to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, that promise is reiterated there, or at least, if not there, then in the beginning, verses of Deuteronomy, which is chronologically goes back to that point of the Exodus. I hope that we've emphasized this enough. I'm going to cry if you don't know the answer to this. God says to Abraham, what's that first promise? I'm not hearing echoes. I thought there'd be a thunderous reply because I've done such a great job of teaching this. I just thought you'd be running all over. No, you said it, right? I'll make of you a great nation. What is that nation? That's the Jewish nation. And get this in your mind, the Old Testament is Jewish. There's not a Gentile prophet that writes any of the books of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament are written by prophets in that nation. Paul says in Romans 3, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because it was under them that God committed the oracles of God. The words of God were committed unto the Jews. Well, that's that great nation. And it's not that God totally forgets about the Gentiles, never to mention them again, because many of those Old Testament prophets preach to the Gentiles. But the whole focus is not we're going to look what's happening to the nations, we're going to look at what happens to one nation. And with the life of Abraham, you come to that. Why is the story of Abraham in the Bible? Because he's the father of the faithful. Not faithful Jews, not just faithful Jews. The whole argumentation in the book of Romans is that the blood of Abraham is meaningless. But the faith of Abraham is the most important thing there is to ever have. And when you read the life of Abraham, you need to be impressed again and again of faith. You understand what faith is? Faith is the substance of hope. The Bible says about those patriarchs that they looked for a city. They're in the promised land, but they looked for a city in this land where strangers and pilgrims. But we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that was reality to them. Faith has substance. Are you going to be surprised that there is a heaven? I'm not saying, are you going to be surprised at the grandeur of it? I think we'll all be absolutely overwhelmed. But will you be surprised that there's a resurrection? Well, I really thought when I died, that was it. I'm not going to be surprised about that. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see my loved ones. I'm not going to be surprised at all. That has substance to it. If you went to the Jordan River, when you got there, would you be surprised if it's there? Well, I didn't even know it was going to be here. I'm so surprised. No. Would you be surprised if you got over there, and there is a place called Gethsemane. Some of you have been to the Bible lands. Well, I never dreamed this would be here. That's why you went. Because you wanted with your eyes to see that which you had in your own imagination. Faith has substance. And Abraham could see much farther than we think. Make of you a great nation. Second part of that promise. Great nation. What's the second part? I'm going to put that great nation in a great land. And the geographical location of the 39 books of the Old Testament is that land. Now I know they're in Babylon. I know the Babylonian captivity. Who's that? It's folks in Babylon waiting to get back over there to that promised land. But you cannot overemphasize the importance of that land. And if I were you, I would become knowledgeable of Bible geography. I would use those maps in the back of my Bible. If I don't have maps, I'd buy me a little cheap, you know, $3 atlas of the Bible or something like that, a little paperback atlas of the Bible. The Bible comes alive if you look at it geographically. If I say the Dead Sea, you know where that is? If I say the River Jordan, Sea of Galilee, I hope in your mind that you've got a map. And if you don't have one, maybe you used to have it and you've lost it, and we'll pray for you. But all of a sudden, those places become, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and everything is involved in it. That's that land. I'm going to make of you a great nation and put you in a great land. Abraham never had possession of that great land. That's amazing. Great nation in a great land. And the third part of that promise is what? I'll send a great Savior. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Folks, that's the story of the Old Testament. As we continue in our new arrangement of adult classes, we're going to try to cover every verse in the Bible, at least in a survey way. But it's all about the great Savior. How many prophecies are there in the Bible about the coming of the Savior? I didn't hear that. How many prophecies in the Bible about the come? Maybe somebody over here would know. All right, you got it. 332 prophecies. That's remarkable. And all the way through the Old Testament, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. And that's the Old Testament. And that's the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There are only about two or three chapters devoted to Isaac. Almost the entirety of Isaac's life is devoted to his interface with Abraham. You know, child of promise. Abraham receiving strength, Sarah receiving strength to conceive. Isaac being offered. All that's back over those 25, first 25, or those 25, before you get to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. But you got Isaac. You've got to have Isaac. Think of how Isaac fits in the New Testament. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. That's remarkable. In Galatians 4 is that there's an allegorical application. Well, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. And I've said this, but I'll say it again in case you're ever teaching children's classes. Jacob's other name is what? Israel. And so when you read of the children of Israel, the book of Exodus shows the children of Israel multiplied. Well, that's like the Jews. They multiplied down. Well, it is the Jews. But that's not just a terminology to refer to a nationality. That is a description of where they came from. The children of Israel. And so it came to pass when they got down to the land of Egypt that the children of Jacob multiplied. And God, or Moses, came and led the children of Jacob out of that land, out of the land of Egypt. And the children of Jacob came back into the promised land. And you've got the kings over the Jacobites, Israelites. You've got the judges over the children of Israel. Children of Jacob, children of Jacob, children of Jacob. And then the part that we probably did the worst part in covering is starting in chapter 37, you've got 13 chapters. 14 chapters if you count both chapter 37 and 50, devoted to Joseph. And as we talked about that, evidently the story of Joseph is in the Bible. Well, it explains how they got down to the land of Egypt and the things that transpired in relationship to that. But the story of Joseph is the story of God's providence. God's going to take care of you. But you're not going to be able to figure it out. Isn't that amazing? Joseph, how's it going? Man, I'm in a mess. You ever got in a mess? Yeah, you feel like something. Well, I'm in a mess. Joseph, how's it going? Well, my brothers hate me. They want to kill me. How's it going, Joseph? I'm a slave down here. How's it going, Joseph? I'm in prison down here. How's it going, Joseph? I've been in prison for 13 years, or however long it was from the age 17 until at age 30 he appears before Pharaoh. I've been in jail for 10 years down here. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm just down here. I'm in jail because I was doing what was right. How's it going, Joseph? Well, I'll never see my mom and I'll never see my dad, never see my brothers again. Providence. And that story's in the Bible, and we ought to know that story. Think of the details you know of the life of Joseph. You know far more of the life, the details of the life of Joseph than you do probably any Old Testament character. Coat of many colors? You know, the things that transpire when he gets down into the land of Egypt, Potiphar's wife. I used to say the cupbearer and who's the other guy? The baker. I used to say the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. That's not who got thrown into prison with Joseph. That's another story. But, that's what you've got. All of that. Pharaoh, 7 fat cows, 7 fat ears of corn, 7 years of plenty, money hidden in the bag, Joseph being saying, you'll never see my face if you don't bring Benjamin back down here to the land. And one of the unwritten stories of the Bible is whenever Jacob hears that mean, evil man that's in charge of distributing the grain that says, unless you bring Benjamin back down here, you'll never see my face again. That evil, vile man that has got one of the brothers still down there in prison because they had to leave one down there as payment to ensure they would come back. That evil, vile man is your son, Joseph. So not how's it going, Joseph? How's it going, brother? How's it going, sister? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's the story of Genesis.